Well, let's unite in the praise of God. We're singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 7. Verses 49 to 56, the tune is story. Remember, Lord, thy gracious word, thou to thy servant spake, which for a ground of my sure hope thou causest me to take. This word of thine my comfort is in mine affliction, for in my straits I am revived by this thy word alone. Verses 49 to 56 of Psalm 119, and we are singing this part 7 together. Remember, Lord, thy gracious word, to thy servant spake, which for a ground of my sure hope thou causest me to take. Lord, in prayer, and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time of meditation. Almighty God, the God of Holy Scripture, we come to thy word, and we look to thee for that help that we so need in our time of meditation this morning. Wilt thou bless us, help us, and be to us, we pray thee, a voice that speaks with such clarity and power that there will be that obedience in our lives, especially to the subject of worship which we need to consider this morning. Bless us then, Lord, we pray thee, and truly help us to the glory of thy name, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you turn with me, please, to the prophecy by Isaiah, chapter 27. I'm reading just the closing two verses. Isaiah, chapter 27, verse 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and he shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us, to his praise. Well, in our weekly ministry, in this prophecy of Isaiah, we progress to this 27th chapter, where we've been for the past 3 weeks, and we find much in this chapter that cheers the hearts of the Lord's people. It delights the soul. And we find this in verses 1 to 6 and verses 12 to 13. But as usual, in these chapters, from chapter 13, we're assured that God judges sin most severely and will bring all to account with present and future judgments. Well, for the past 2 weeks, we've centered upon the closing 2 verses where, for the 3rd and 4th time in this chapter, Isaiah refers to a particular day, in that day, being clearly the day of the gospel, and what is related to it. The terms used make this sure. Now in verses 2 to 6, we're told of God's vineyard, his church, and how God's care is constant with the divine intent, we read here, being to fill the face of the world with fruit, verse 6. In the previous chapter, we're told the same. The calling of the nation of Israel were for that purpose. The purpose that into all the ends of the earth, blessing would be known, verse 15. Now, the closing 2 verses of this 27th chapter address how this would be achieved. Certainly not by Israel as a nation, but through a greater Israel, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, the glorious church of Christ, which he achieved by a glorious redemption. Now, we've noted concerning the church, each of its members, the church Christ builds, of course, not Christendom, has personal dealings with God. They are brought in, we read one by one, to be a united people as God's Israel, verse 12. And we've also noted that the 3 great issues concerning the full salvation of God's people are embraced in the blowing of the great trumpet, verse 13. Blown in calling sinners to repentance, they who are ready to perish, referred to also as outcasts. It will also be blown at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. And for the 3rd and last time, is the last trump at the resurrection of the dead, at 1 Corinthians 15:52. Now, the blowing of the great trumpet concerns our full salvation, body and soul, to which the 3 New Testament references direct our thoughts. Now, we do eagerly await the sound of the trumpet at the return of the Lord, and we must echo the words of John as he closes the scriptures, "Even so come, Lord Jesus," Revelation 22 and verse 20. But as we patiently await the return of the Lord Jesus, which the disciples were shown, as we read in Acts chapter 1, by the 2 witnesses, this same Jesus, as ye see go into heaven, will so come again in like manner. And we, in the meantime, must keep faithfully blowing the trumpet of the gospel, reaching out with compassion and with zeal in rescuing the perishing, the outcasts of the earth. When the gospel is preached, the great trumpet is blown. When we speak to people of the Lord Jesus Christ and their need, we are in a sense blowing the gospel trumpet. So let's ensure we prove faithful trumpeters to the praise of God. Now, chapter 27 ends with reference to the reason why people are delivered from perishing. Why the Lord, by the gospel, saves the outcasts. It's in order that they would become worshippers of the true and living God. They shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. Now, the Israelites, in being delivered from captivity, would do so literally. They would worship the Lord at Jerusalem, a preserved remnant. But we are seeking to show the prophet is conveying something far greater. For it's clear by the wording what he's addressing that he's speaking of gospel days and those things related to it. And such is the importance of the worship of God, we must address this before we move into chapter 28. For it's an issue that cries out for clarity. For Christendom is awash with false worship, which is found, of course, in such variety. We can go from one church to another and there's no identical worship. It's do as you please. This is the attitude. Do what you think best and what we think best. And few seem to care about the nature or the method of worship. And when the Lord talked to the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria, we read of it in John chapter 4. There was in the development of the conversation, she asked the Lord concerning where ought we to worship? The place of worship, John 4:20. For while the Samaritans worshipped in Mount Gerizim, the Jews worshipped at Jerusalem. So which and where is the rightful place to worship? The Lord didn't respond with reference to the location of worship, because that's not the important issue. But as to the nature of worship, verses 21 and 24. And so he stated, God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then he stated, the Father seeketh such to worship him. And that the hour would come, and he said, and now is. These are gospel days, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, verse 23. So it's worshippers God seeks, for this is God's will and purpose. He does not seek servants. He seeks worshippers out of which he makes them servants of the living God. Now this certainly teaches us the vital importance of God's worship. So for this reason, we must this morning address worship, because it's becoming disturbing. For biblical standards have plummeted, which generally occurs when the worship has become corrupted. And sadly, it much that's accepted by great numbers as the worship of God is more suitable to the worship of Baal, for it's blasphemous. As to the lack of anything spiritual, it's fleshly and of a pop culture. Millions listen and are occupied in this type of worship today. But it goes deeper than this, for it's generally lost to the churches, because the Bible, people need to understand, is our sole rule for faith and practice. So everything must be regulated by the scriptures, down to the way you live, the way you act, and all you do, which only a small minority among the millions of churches worldwide follow. Even they who profess the Reformed faith, they leave much to be desired so often. And there is clear evidence that the principles of New Covenant worship, and I emphasize New Covenant worship, are either misunderstood, or they're ignored, or they're treated with disdain. And so we come into Isaiah 27 verse 13, where the context of salvation of the perishing, this is the context, we're told the purpose of their ingathering is to worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. Now, it's an appropriate time then to address purity of worship, which we have not done as a subject. I've mentioned relative things relative to worship in messages as we go along. But devoting a message to the subject of worship, it's been a long time, many years since I have done so. So we'll do so now. When we came to this place here, Brindisi, in 1979, which had been closed for some years, we were given the responsibility of becoming a local church of Christ. And so we needed to order our affairs on a biblical historic basis. The principles we sought to implement took us a few years to determine, and this came by careful study. The very first thing of concern, obviously, was the worship of God, as to its nature, as to its form. For the material concepts of the Old Covenant, which were in various measure continued almost everywhere, became clear in our minds, were unacceptable. So realizing nothing of the natural should intrude into the spiritual domain of worship, we sought then to regulate the worship by the new covenant, what the early Puritans achieved in a remarkable manner. For although there were differences among them, they were united as to the spiritual nature of worship and the God-accepted form that it should take. Now, God appointed how he was to be worshipped in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, because God is jealous of his own worship, says Moses in Deuteronomy. And so he always regulates his own worship. But because Israel polluted God's worship, God sent them into captivity, Israel and Judah. To read the prophets is to learn that this was certainly the case. This was the reason why God cast them out. They were often charged with spiritual whoredom concerning God's worship, Jeremiah 3 verse 9, of greatly polluting God's Sabbath. You only to read Ezekiel chapter 20, where it's repeated over and over again, you have polluted my Sabbath. They played the harlot with many lovers, Jeremiah 3 verse 1. And we've given examples how God was greatly displeased when his law of worship was corrupted. For we find that when Israel was still at Mount Sinai, in their wilderness journey, they hadn't gone that far, Israel corrupted God's worship. While Moses was up the mount with God, receiving the tables of the law, they were below the mount, around a golden calf. And but for the pleas of Moses with God, as he pleaded with God, God said, I will destroy them all. And thus, Moses' pleas were successful because God showed on that occasion, corrupting his worship was so dreadful, I blot them all out. Exodus 32, verses 7 to 10. We know what happened to Nadab and Abihu, the very sons of Aaron, the high priest, when they offered what was not regulated, it was strange worship, strange fire. Leviticus 10 verse 1. God destroyed the both of them. And when he did so, this is what he said, and we should always keep these words in mind as we come to the worship of God. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. Verse 3 of Leviticus chapter 10. Aaron lost his two sons. They were dead before him, and he knew because they had so corrupted God's worship, he could not raise an objection And so we read verse 3, Aaron held his peace. King Uzziah should not have intruded into the priestly work. He was a king, not a priest. But he did so, going into the temple to burn incense upon the altar of incense. 2 Chronicles 26 verse 16. God smote him with leprosy, which remained to the day of his death. From the throne to a separated leper. God is greatly concerned over the infringement of his order of worship. Consider the order God had implemented for the conveying of the Ark of the Covenant. There was nothing more important throughout the tabernacle than the Ark of the Covenant. Convey it with staves through the golden rings at its side. No one is to lay a hand upon it. It was never to be touched. It represented Christ in his humanity and deity. Wood overlaid with gold. With the mercy seat above. With the blood sprinkled upon it, representing what Christ has achieved. Don't touch it. Yet, we find that when it was to be conveyed on one occasion, they put it on a new cart. That was bad enough. But when it began to move on the cart, Uzziah, as we know, put out his hand and touched it, and immediately was struck dead. Surely these things show us that God is serious about the matters of worship. And so we told in Exodus 25 verses 12 to 15 how it was to be conveyed in detail. And so we need to remember these things. Now we've given a few examples in order to show God is angry when his appointed order is not honored. Now God brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt that they would worship him. So God gave them directions concerning the building of a tabernacle in the wilderness, with the reason we're told in Exodus 25 and verse 8, that I may dwell among them, there within the holiest of all, which he did. And in directing them to do this, the building of the tabernacle, nothing whatsoever was left to human decision, human preference, for every detail was given to Moses to implement. So in this domain of God's worship, it followed the pattern, which we have so many times recorded in Exodus, and also then in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen. Follow the pattern without reservation for what we may think is best. We, little we's, is an intrusion into the divine will. And so God told Moses, see that you follow precisely what I have demanded. And so as for the materials, the vessels, the colors, where everything was to be located, its size, whatever, nothing was left for even Moses to determine. And surely this ought to convince us that the worship of God is precisely regulated by the object of worship to the honor of his great name. And we find that the very first thing that's recorded in history after the fall was an act of worship, which was obviously by design, for this would be the dominant issue throughout the Word of God. And so, before any other event is recorded, we read of the worship of Cain and Abel, the children of Adam and Eve. It shows that worship can be acceptable to God, and he's pleased with it, or it can be rejected by God, as he is displeased. Well, Cain may have been very sincere in bringing the fruit of the ground, but God had cursed the earth. Genesis 3:17. And it's the case. God would also have shown what was acceptable to him. For Abel to bring a lamb and sacrifice it to God. Hebrews 11, verse 14 refers to Abel and his offering. He offered to God by faith, we read there, not Cain. And it displayed it was righteous, says God there in that verse. And so God accepts or rejects worship. And so we must ensure we accord with God's own appointments for its acceptance. When Adam and Eve were created in holiness and righteousness, in their perfection, natural reason, conscience and religious instincts were sufficient to direct them in their worship of God. Because here they were in perfection and their Creator, and they worshipped Him. But when they fell, with sin dominated in their whole being, there was then the need for an explicit revelation as to what God required. For because of depravity, religious instincts were then perverted. Now God purposed to deliver they who perish in their sin. We have it in our text. For the purpose of being the sole object of their worship, with its nature and method appointed, being regulated or prescribed by God Himself, who is worthy of worship for many reasons. And I'm going to suggest five. One, He is worthy of our worship because of who He is. His nature, His perfections, His transcendent exalted being. Secondly, because He is our Maker, our Creator, our Preserver, and He's a moral governor to us. Thirdly, because we are dependent upon Him, upon His goodness, in how He supplies our daily needs over all the earth, common mercies that we cannot do with the breath we breathe, the water we drink, and so on. Fourthly, because He demands it of us, and being responsible creatures, He calls us to comply. And fifthly, because in our worshiping of God Most High, it's our greatest privilege that although deserving God's wrath, we have favored to draw near His throne with praise and adoration. Now God, in the Trinity of His being, is the only rightful object of worship. So worship rendered to any other is idolatry and even blasphemy. It's so within paganism and so much that claims to be Christian. And we, in our public reading just a moment or two ago with Neil at the end of John's First Epistle, chapter 5, we heard read, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And this comes in many, many ways, particularly idolatry in our worship. Now, we have to be brief, for there's so much that could be said on the worship of God, for we could speak upon the inspired praise of the Psalms, which the Holy Spirit put into David's mind and lips, we read in 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. The reformers realized the importance of praising God with inspired praise, and they set about it in some measure. But in development, John Calvin was God's man in moving the church more into the direction into how we should worship God. And with the early Puritans then who followed, it became praise in all the congregations, exclusively in metrical psalms. Human compositions were being introduced later in the 17th century, but when they were opening the door to uninspired praise, the compositions of men, we know what has come through the door that they've opened. even phrase that's of a rock culture. Can they complain when it's a question of choice? This is how I think it should be done, or not. We think it's this is how it should be done. God would not allow the door to be opened. He has given us a manual of praise. And we have a duty to keep with what is divinely inspired in the praise of God. And not enter into, in worship, in any but inspired praise. I could spend time saying why we have been so blessed from the work in the Philippines. It's because just one man stood up in a congregation and would not sing human composition. It stuck in my mind for years until I realized that man was faithful to God. He would not enter into other than what God has demanded of him and what he demands in his own praise. What God has put into the mind and the lips of David. He has not done so with human composition because they are full of error in some measure, maybe very little, but in others very much. There's no error in the Word of God. When instruments were first introduced into worship, even leading theologians in Rome regarded it as apostatizing the church. The worship following the Reformation, as it developed, became without instruments among the Puritans, for they sent the instruments back to Rome, suitable for the worship of Baal, but not for the worship of God in the spiritual. For they viewed them as an intrusion into the spiritual nature of worship. And instruments can no more be an aid in the worship of God than stained glass religious windows or crucifixes or whatever, pictures of Christ. All of the natural. This has brought the instruments, they don't know when to end, the eroding of standards and God's sure indignation, for God has shown us there is never a time when the people should never observe the Sabbath. It's to be observed, says Hebrews 4 verse 9, even for eternity. And what has happened? The eroding not only of worship as to it being altogether spiritual rather than natural, but the sanctity of the Sabbath has been lost. It's only the Sabbath God has made a sign between himself and his people. Only the Sabbath. Exodus 31 verse 13, Ezekiel 20 verse 12, which displays how God regards what is his day, not our day, to do as we please. And it's the case. The Puritans made it very clear that when they were introducing into the churches what was of a pagan nature, celebrating Christmas and such things, and Easter, they said that once these things become acceptable, the Sabbath will be lost, says the Puritans. And I've read this so many times, and it was prophetic. It was altogether lost in a short time. Today, altogether, bar for a remnant of God's people, the sanctifying of the Sabbath. Christmas, Easter, Whitsuntide, and all of them have a pagan origin. There's no doubt about that, if people would only read the details concerning them. And so all worship must be regulated by the Holy Scriptures. And where are these things appointed? When Jeroboam entered a feast into the worship of Israel, out of his own mind, says God. Read at the close of 1 Kings chapter 12. God dealt with him. He has no right to introduce anything into the worship of God, only what he has regulated. And so, let's consider then, there's so much that we could say, but let's consider suitably dressing for the worship of God. I wasn't brought up in a spiritual home, but nominally Christian. But I had my Sabbath clothing. And my mother made sure that I was kept fit for the Sabbath, and only for the Sabbath, to meet with God in the sanctuary. I didn't understand it at the time, but that's how it was. And I'm thankful for these things. To worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness has also become a dress as you please. No more different than when you go downtown shopping or whatever you're doing to the beach of times. Being suitably dressed to meet with earthly royalty or dignities is not to be questioned. For people will show respect and honour to these earthly people. But as for the eternal God, the Almighty, before whom angels veil their faces, crying, Holy, Holy, Holy. This is less and less relevant. They say, oh, God is looking at the heart, not the outward. And how we appear is indifferent. For even ministers in great numbers are no example. And if you look at the religious papers these days at meetings, look at the ministers, how they dressed in the pulpit. Generally. I remember preaching some time ago in Genesis chapter 35, where Jacob had been disobedient to God. He was told to go to Bethel, but he'd gone to Shechem, hadn't he, with all the terrible result of being there. And when God then came to him and said, arise, you get to Bethel, he turned to the people and he said, we must arise and go to Bethel. Be clean and change your garments. We're going to meet with God. Notice, make sure you're suitably dressed. We're going to meet with God. When Moses, or rather Joseph, was called from the prison to meet with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, what do we find? He didn't go to meet the king in his prison garments. He made himself acceptable. We're told he shaved and he changed his garments. There are principles laid down in Scripture, and I know people scoff at what I'm saying now, generally in Christendom, but it's a fact that our forefathers were very considerate about these things, and we should be. And oh, dear friends, standards have changed, for there's been a loss of the fear of God, of coming before him with reverence and godly fear, Hebrews 12:28. For it's lost to us that our God is a consuming fire, we read there in verse 29. Now in Psalm 100, one of the better known Psalms, in verse 4 we read, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Now is this true of us? That we enter the sanctuary in this way? That we've left our homes in the spirit of worship, and then we enter into the sanctuary as worshippers? The very first action on entering the temple was the offering. So actual worship was commenced before they were gathered together, and the worship commenced. The worship in that sense had already begun with the offering. It's not the time to prepare for worship when seated in the church, so that it's then ladies can decide to put on their head covering, all time for worship now. You come to worship. And if they have entered God's gates as worshippers, they will enter appropriately dressed. If people think they worship God and are not doing so practically, in the offering God demands, they need to come to terms with what God demands. Because God is serious about these business with the tithe, which belong to God. What we decide to give to people as a help to them or as a gift to them is a free will offering. It has nothing to do with the tithe. God comes first. If you have money left and you want to distribute it for help, it's up to us. But never tamper with the tithe of God. We have proved that in our lives in a wonderful way. The rendering of that worship offering in the sanctuary, says God, And the Lord refers to the widow's two mites in Luke 21:2. She was in the depth of poverty, but gave all that she had to the Lord. And the Lord didn't say, well, that woman is so poor, she should have kept what she had and used it for herself. No, he commended her for her first thoughts, for the offering. And she gave what she had. And we're seeking to note principles of worship, for true worshippers are not plentiful. That's why we read, God seeketh such. Many attend, but are not worshippers. For they lack the basic principles which are clear in God's word. All too many are subject to their own opinions. And that can be underlined. I've met so many. And it continues. Oh, but I think. Well, I think. And this is what I think. Our own opinions are of no value unless they accord with the scriptures. And yet claiming I'm a Christian. But our minds and ways must be subject to the word of God, not to our past fanciful opinions. Now the moral law is the standard, being the two great tables of the law. And I finish with these words. What do we have in the first table? We know the second table concerns our neighbour, as the Lord put it in one word. The first table concerns, firstly, the one and only true object of worship, the first commandment. Secondly, that he is particular how he is to be worshipped. That's why Rome withdrew it. Thirdly, God's name. What does that mean? Well, God's name concerns all that he is and all that he does. And God's Sabbath. How close are the churches in obeying the first table of the law today? I trust that things might greatly improve everywhere for the glory of God. It's an important subject, and really it should take a message on the Sabbath. It should take a message alone on instruments, another message on the tithe. It demands so much. God is particular about his own worship and will not ignore worship that does not accord with his will. He shows us most clearly in his word. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Now we're going to sing to close in Psalm 138. Psalm 138. And we sing the opening six verses, verses 1-6, to the tune of Saint Stephen. Thee will I praise with all my heart, I will sing praise to thee, before the gods and worship will, toward thy sanctuary. I'll praise thy name e'en for thy truth, and kindness of thy love, for thou thy word hast magnified, all thy great name above. Psalm 138 to the praise of God. Thee will I praise with all thy heart. I will sing praise to thee before the gods and worship will toward thy sanctuary. I praise thy name, Lord, I will. And mercy of thy love, for now thy word hath magnified thy great name above. And if the answer in that day, when I will hear
heavenly. All kings upon the earth that are shall give thee praise, O Lord, when as they from thy mouth shall hear thy true and faithful word. Yea, in the righteous ways of God, with gladness they shall sing. For great the glory of the Lord, who dwelleth forever reign. Though God be high, yet he respect all those that lowly live, whereas the proud and lofty ones afar off know thee.
Of the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.